It's a real pleasure to be with you. I'm looking forward to our time this morning and to our time tomorrow morning. In both sessions, we'll be talking about what's involved in developing a model for evangelism that will serve you when you're going to that other half of the population that makes up the mainstream of our society, the unchurched, the people who are actually setting the course for America, and the people that we Christians haven't been very successful in getting through to over the last couple hundred years. And as you know, the mass of these people are urban. And so we'll be talking about how to go about that. Now, I don't intend to give you a method. I think it would be a mistake to even try to come up with a method in this kind of an abstract situation. And I understand that there are 328.8 years of experience among you. Is that right? I hope that's divided up between more than one person. So I have confidence that you can figure it out for yourselves if we can talk about some principles that would have some transition or some application that would be transcultural. My early experiences in evangelism are probably very similar to yours. One of the first things I learned after I began to read the Bible was that I couldn't get along without sharing the gospel. I was frustrated. I went to the guy that was helping me, Ed Rice. Maybe some of you know Ed. And expressed my frustrations to him, and he equipped me with the tools that I needed. My testimony that I could give in 3 minutes, flat. And the bridge illustration. And there I was, armed to the teeth, a trained evangelist, and I went out and began to evangelize my friends. I was at the University of Minnesota at the time, and I went from friend to friend, evangelized every one of them, and some of them became Christians and some of them didn't. And after about 6 months, I had polarized all of my relationships. I had my Christian friends over here, and I had my alienated ex-friends over there. And I felt that I was really doing my job because I had confronted my friends with the gospel, and if they weren't responsive, that was their problem. Their blood was not on my hands any longer, and I was with these friends over here who had become Christians. Well, I ran out of friends. Then what do you do? Well, I tried everything anybody has ever dreamed up when it comes to evangelism. Did fraternity meetings, bull sessions in dormitories, door to door. But I began really to evangelize people that I'd never laid eyes on before in my life. Had a lot of decisions. But as far as I know, not a one of them have gone on. And as I was reflecting on this, the fact that I had led some people to Christ, some of them were going on, but they had been my friends, but I'd gone through my friends in a period of 6 months. And then I had resorted to going to strangers, and I discovered that those strangers were not going on. Then I realized that I could not live life this way. That you just can't expect a person through the flow of his career to continue in evangelism if that's the kind of thing you do. So as I was reflecting on this, I was also in the process of making a decision to go to Brazil. And in 1963, Marge and I found ourselves in Brazil beginning to navigate our work there. And it wasn't long until we had led a generation of people to Christ. And as they were moving into their profession, we realized that they too were facing the very same problem that I had faced back in my early years when it came to evangelism. They could not live life the way we were doing evangelism. Because all of our methods of evangelism really depended on a rather inexhaustible supply of unfamiliar people that you could offend and move on and not worry about. But the problem is when you get into your job, you have about 8 or 9 people that you relate to every day. And man, you can go through those in, 3 weeks if you're any kind of an evangelist. But then what do you do for the rest of, the 40 years? The cruise. And I would suggest to you that we do not have a model for evangelism in the community. And I'd also suggest to you that we never have had a model for evangelism in the community. And I'd also suggest to you that as far as I know, you might know of somebody, but as far as I know, nobody else does either here in the USA. Now, having something, having a model, something that other people can learn and do is fundamental. It's generic to our vision of multiplication, of raising up laborers. And if we don't come up with such a model, then our whole calling is in question. And so as I struggled with these thoughts there in Brazil, I thought, well, I've got to go to the Bible and find out what it has to say about evangelism in the mainstream of life. For the average guy, what is evangelism? And what I'll be talking about in the next few minutes is really the thesis of the first book that I've written. And if you have read it, then this will just be a review for you, and I'll move through it as quickly as I can so that at least we can have a context for our discussion. The thing that I discovered, and the basic thesis of what I have to say, is that there are two modes of evangelism in the New Testament. There is a mode of proclamation, and there is a mode of what I call affirmation. You might be able to come up with a better word for it, but it's this, that the apostles, the apostolic movement that took place in the first century, depended on one mode of evangelism. And the local evangelism carried on by the believers in the cities depended on a different mode for evangelism. And I'm suggesting that because we have not made this distinction, and it's because we try to evangelize in an apostolic manner in our communities, we are constantly running up against a dead end. And so as we go into the book of Acts, we find that the apostles, as they began to evangelize, Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and he preached to I don't know how many people, but when he got through, he had 3,000 converts. And I remember the first time I saw that, well, I really felt inferior. You know, I have never had 3,000 converts after one presentation in my life. And I thought, boy, he must have just been a super saint or something to be able to get through to people like that. And I felt defeated as I looked at that. And then you look at the apostolic movement as it began to take initiatives, like in Acts chapter 13, where it says the church at Antioch had prophets and teachers, and there were five of them, and they were together praying, and the Holy Spirit came along us to separate Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I've called them to. And so Paul and Barnabas took off. And where did they go? When they entered a city, the first place that they would visit would be the synagogue. So chapter 14, verse 1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And so in Iconium, that's what he did. Then he would get to the next town, and he would do the same thing. And so as they would go from city to city, the place that they would target would be the synagogue. And Paul and Barnabas did that until Paul could make the startling comment in Romans chapter 15. Let's take a look at that. In Romans chapter 15, he says in verse 19, by the powers and signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, if you know your Bible map, you know that Jerusalem is way down in the bottom right-hand corner. And Illyricum is way up in the upper left-hand corner. It's Greece. And Paul here is saying, I have fully proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. Now, then he goes on and he says in verse 23, now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. In other words, I did it. There's no more place for me to work in these regions, and I've been wanting to get to visit you for a long time and have always been frustrated. Now, finally, I hope I can get to visit you there in Rome. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that he personally preached every breathing soul in every city from Jerusalem to Illyricum? No way. What percentage of the population in Ephesus, you know, the home of Antony and Cleopatra, the home of the goddess Diana, what percentage of the population would attend the synagogue? Not very many. Paul spent 3.5 years there. He taught in the school of Tyrannus, and it said that he made an impact on the area. But do you think that he got to every breathing soul in that region? Or take Corinth, the porno capital of that generation. How big do you suppose that synagogue was? Not very big. So Paul would go into a city, and he would find a group of people that had a certain thing in common. What they had in common was 16 centuries of religious heritage, or 20 centuries of religious heritage, going all the way back to Abraham, who dates 2,100 years before Christ. And so the people in the synagogues were people that had been prepared over a long period of time. And so Paul saw himself as one who would establish beachheads in new locations. And he could move as quickly as he did because he would go to people that had been prepared, pre-evangelized over all of their lifetimes. And they were in the synagogue, people who had been prepared. And so even the exceptions are not exceptions. In Acts 16, you have the story of the Philippian jailer. And when they got to Philippi, they ran into a snag. You know the story. There was no synagogue in Philippi. And so Paul and Barnabas said, what are we going to do? You know, our method is not working here. So they heard about some women that would meet by the river to pray. There you are. Didn't have a building, but they had some people that would go and pray. And so that's where they went. And that's how Lydia was converted. Well, then Paul got thrown in jail. And that night, you know the story, there was an earthquake. And all the prisoners were loose. The guard, knowing that if any of those prisoners escaped, he would lose his head come dawn, was ready to kill himself. And Paul said, stop, we're all here. And he led the man to Christ. Now, I would say that would be instant heritage. I mean, if you know the next morning you're going to lose your head, you're going to listen when you've gone through an experience like that. And so where there was no synagogue, God came to the rescue and supplied a context of preparation that was absolutely unique. And so what we see, and I think the thing that we need to recognize, is that Paul did not see himself as the end of the evangelistic enterprise, but only as the one who would initiate the evangelistic enterprise in a city. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, verse 13, we will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. Now, this is an important thing to understand, too, is that anybody in their ministry, they have a starting point and a finishing point. And if you don't know where your starting point is, you're going to do all kinds of things. And if you don't know where your finishing point is, you're never going to be done. And the Apostle Paul knew where to start. He also knew where to end. And so it says, the field that was assigned to us, he says, it has reached even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. Then verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is, and this is the key, that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. And so what he's saying is, okay, we established you as a little beachhead of believers. Now, it's up to you. It's up to you to carry this message and cause our field to expand as you impact on that local area. Now, the interesting thing then is that everything depended on the success in Paul's strategy. Everything depended on the success of that little beachhead of believers to take that message into that metropolitan area. That being the case, you would expect his letters to be absolutely crammed with exhortations to get out and continue the work that he had begun. Go from door to door. Preach the gospel to every person. Get out into the town square and have street meetings. And proclaim the gospel throughout the whole city. You'd expect the epistles to be full of that. But the startling thing as you look at the epistles is that that isn't there. It's just not there. In fact, how many verses on witnessing can you find in the epistles? Very, very, very few. But then as you begin to understand the strategy of the New Testament, you realize that it's almost on every page. But we don't see it because it's not what we expect to find. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This would be typical. You'd find this on, in every book, in fact, every one of the epistles, you'll find this kind of talk. In verse 2, he says, "Teach the older men to be temperate." This is Titus 2:2. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love and endurance." And then he says, "Then teach the older women." So he's going after the older men first, then the older women. And he says, "Tell them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, addicted to much wine. Teach what is good." And they are to teach another group of people. They are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be subject to their husbands. Why? Here's the punchline. So that no one will malign the word of God. And so he's giving instruction to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women. Why? He's thinking about the world. So that no one will malign the word of God. And the idea here, and the thing that you find, the theme that you find through all the epistles, is that the ongoing growth of the gospel is contingent on and is done in the context of what these believers became. It's done in the context of being. And our ministry is predicated on what we are. Our evangelism is predicated on who we are. And so he goes on and he says, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech, so on. So that," the same thing again, "those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." And so once again, he's thinking about conduct for the sake of the world that does not have the message. And then he goes on and he says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters." And he talks about how they are supposed to work. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And as you begin to pick this up, that the thrust of the epistles is that everything, the strategy of reaching the world hinged upon what these people became, how much they came to look like Christ. And that is the fundamental principle of the epistles. And so what I'm suggesting is that if we would continue to only think in terms of proclamation, which is basically what all of our approaches to evangelism have been traditionally, we will never reach our cities. See, let me ask you a question. If we could go to every city in the world, to every person in the world, and proclaim and clearly present the gospel to every person in the world, would we then have evangelized the world? No. It'd be tremendous if we could do that. It would give us a wonderful start. But we'd be where the Apostle Paul was when he had gone through that whole region from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He had reaped the prepared. But that would be all we would do. And so what I'm saying is that evangelism, in the first place, is a process and not an event. Look at John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you have the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And while he was talking to her, the disciples had gone into town to buy something for Jesus to eat and for themselves. And then when they came back, they said, "Master, here's your lunch." And he said, well, in verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then they said, "Well, you know, did somebody bring him something to eat?" And he says, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And he said, you say that there are 4 months and then the harvest will come. But I say, lift up your eyes and look, the harvest is already prepared. And then he goes on and he says, "Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." And so what Jesus is saying is that evangelism is a process that involves sowing, cultivating, watering, and finally reaping. And it's interesting that he said, okay, to the 12, your job is to reap. But remember, when you reap and you see results, it's because someone else got there before you did. They have done the hard work, and you are just reaping the benefits of their hard labor. And so we can diagram it like this. We can say evangelism is a process. And every person is somewhere on this continuum. Now, the problem is that what we often do is we approach evangelism as if everybody is standing right there. And that all they need is to have an explanation, a presentation of the gospel. Now, if we do it that way, and if that's the way we approach it, we're going to wind up disillusioned and frustrated. Because not everybody's there. Some people are. People who have 16 centuries of religious heritage are. And there are a lot of people in America who are standing right there. But our mistake is that when we treat a person who is way back here as if he is up here, then we're in for trouble. It's kind of like, you know, trying for a 70-yard field goal. Now, what happens with a 70-yard field goal attempt? Well, what do you suppose it feels like to be the ball? Well, that's how a lot of people feel. That they've just been booted. And there they lay in the middle of the field. And we pick up the vibes on that. And we get discouraged. For instance, in one country in Europe, there was a tremendous shift in the spiritual climate in Europe. It's just mind-blowing. And in a recent survey, we found that not only do people not believe that Jesus is God, not only do they not believe that God exists, but they don't care whether Jesus was God or not, and they don't care whether God exists or not. Now, there's a world of difference between those two. When you cease to care, you've gone over the edge. And I have one friend there in Europe who, in his own inimitable Germanic way, put together an evangelistic outreach where they set out to evangelize, to make 800 visits. And they had it all mapped out, which doors they're going to knock on. They had materials all printed. And everything was just prepared to a T. And they had a team of people, and they went around, and they visited 800 residences. You know how many people they had that were interested? None. Nobody. Or take Africa. Church is growing at the rate of 6 million a year. That's 16,000 a day. That really sounds impressive. And we could go over to Africa, and some people have said, well, we ought to send everybody over to Africa and evangelize Africa. But it's not, I don't think, what it appears to be on the surface. You can go on a campus there, and you can round up a group of people on any given night, and you can sit down and have a Bible study with them. And when you get done, you can say, now, how many of you would like to come to Christ? And a lot of them would. And you can lead them in prayer, and you can have a number of decisions that night. And the next night, you can go out and you can do the same thing, and the next night, you can go out and do the same thing with the same group of people. And you can get a dozen decisions out of the same person. Now, that'll really help your statistics. You know, a dozen converts. You know, one guy has obliged you and helped you a dozen times to improve your statistics. But, you know, and there are people who've made 15, 20, 25, 30 commitments to Christ, and nothing has happened at any one of those times. Why not? Because we've assumed that they were here, and they're way back here. And we're being irresponsible in our evangelism when we go for decisions under those conditions, I believe. And so what I'm saying is if we're going to reach the people of our generation, we've got to understand that there's more to evangelism than just walking up and presenting the message to people. And we have to get back to the epistles and realize that it involves a whole lifestyle, a transformation in the way we look at our lives. And so, what I'm saying is that the first witness, and I'll be talking about three witnesses here, the witness of the life, the witness of the body, and the verbal witness. Not that they come in a sequence, one, two, three. They all happen kind of together. But we can't talk about three things at the same time, and so we'll take them in that order. The witness of the life, the witness of the body, and the verbal witness. And so when we think about reaching people who are back here someplace, we've got to recognize that it begins with what we are, the witness of our life, our lives. You say, ah, that's old stuff. You know, you're talking about being a good testimony. Well, yeah, I am. But maybe I'm not in the terms that you're thinking. Because more often than not, when we think about being a good testimony, we see it as reinforcing the caricature that the world and the Christian world, the non-Christian world and the Christian world have of what a real Christian ought to be, how he ought to look. And I would suggest to you that this code of conduct is something we Christians have brought upon ourselves. We have said that Christians do and don't do a series of things. And the non-Christian just takes us for takes our word for it, and he holds us to it. And so we find ourselves trapped in a code of conduct that many times circumvents our going to the person with the message. We have to get back to the Scriptures and find out, okay, what does the Bible say about how a Christian is supposed to live and how he's supposed to act? And otherwise we'll find ourselves trapped in our own traditions. When I talk about being a good testimony, I'm thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where he talked about, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Another place he said, you're good seed. In Matthew 5, verse 13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how it can be made salty again? Then 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Then he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see what kind of life you lead and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the impact on the person is predicated on what kind of people we are, the same thing that we picked up in the epistles. But then Jesus goes on and he elaborates on what is involved in that. So he said in verse 21, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca. Now, that's a terrible thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Raca. Is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What's he talking about here? He's saying, deal with your anger. Deal with the tendency to belittle the other person. Be careful about the way you relate to people. And then he goes on and he says, if you have something against someone, remember
leave your gift at the altar, go back and be reconciled. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. In verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So really what he's saying is be careful with the way you relate to people. Settle the conflicts. Don't lust because you're treating a person as an object when you think in terms of adultery. And finally, he gets on down, and we don't have the time to go into this very, very deeply. In verse 43, he sums it up. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be like your Father in heaven, who causes his rain to fall on the good and on the evil, his sun to fall, shine on the good and on the evil. And then he says, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think essentially what Jesus is saying is that we, if we are going to be a good testimony, we are to treat people the way God treats people. How does God treat people? God treats every human being on earth with mercy and grace. Grace is giving people what they do not deserve. And so what he's saying is a good testimony, a person who is reflecting the Father, who glorifies God, is a person who gives people exactly what they don't expect because they know they don't deserve it. And when you begin to treat people that way, you will get through to them. And it is not by just reinforcing the caricature of what Christians are supposed to look like and smell like. It's far deeper than that. So, how do we do this? Well, just little things, like he says here. He says, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? And so take the initiative, little initiatives. Just greet people. Just accept people. Get a hold of a person's name and remember that name. Just little things. But we have to take the initiative. It's our move. Another verse that talks about how to do it is in Matthew chapter 14, or excuse me, Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is at a party, and in the middle of the party, he turns to his host, and he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, this is verse 12, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors, like you've done this time. You know how it is. Your best friend calls you on the phone. He says, hey, we're barbecuing some steaks. You want to come over? Okay. So you go over it, and there the steaks are, and he's barbecuing it, and there's a potato salad there, and you have a meal with him. Well, then, a few weeks later, you're standing there and you're getting ready to barbecue some chicken or something. And you think, man alive, it's been almost a month since the Petersons had us over for the barbecue. I wonder if they're free. So you call up and invite them over. And so they go over to your house and you serve them your chicken and your potato salad and so on. And you keep doing that back and forth for the next 30 years. Now, that's really a good deal. Because at the end, you know, you've been 350 times over at his house, and they've been 350 times over at your house, and it hasn't cost you a dime. You break even. See? And he says, because if you invite these people, they'll invite you back, and you'll be repaid. But he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, you know enough about the Bible to know that when Jesus talks about the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, He's talking about a spiritual condition of people. It's a people who are in the dominion of Satan. And he says, invite those kind of people. Now, some Christians have hang-ups about inviting those kind of people, but that's what Jesus says, invite those kind of people. And he says, then when they can't repay you, because what you have to offer, how in the world will they ever be able to repay you for the eternal life that you have to offer? He says, but you'll be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. And how will that be? Well, you'll come walking in And there's this cheering section. You know? Here comes Mike. Man, we wouldn't even been here. We wouldn't even be here if it hadn't been for Mike and his barbecue. Mainly his barbecue. See what I'm saying? So you have to get out of your little world and begin to go into the world of other people if you're going to be effective. Okay, the witness of the body. Now here I'm not talking about taking people to church. Most evangelism is sort of be nice to somebody until finally you can invite them to come to church with you. But I tell you, the people of this generation are not going to become Presbyterians and Methodists. A lot of them just don't like stained glass and pews. Is that going to keep them out of the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what I envision is Jesus talks about the keys. I think he's talking about the gospel, because what else unlocks and loosens? What else decides a person's destiny except the keys, the gospel? And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Now, I think when Jesus thought about the church, he had the concept that was in his mind was not an army sitting in a fortress waiting for the enemy to attack. The scenario that he had in his mind was that we, the church, are to be seen as guerrilla bands. Have you ever seen gates attack anything? Gates don't attack anything. We are to attack the gates. And so the church will not come to, or the world will not come to the church. We've got to recognize that. We've got to turn our thinking around and say, we have got to go to the world. And this is our Lord's expectation of us. And so we go to the world with the message. So when I talk about the witness of the body, I'm talking about we need to recognize in the first place that we can't do it alone. So often when we think about evangelism, we think about the Apostle Paul, and we try to emulate the Apostle Paul. You know, the kind of person who never met a stranger, never feared anything, would go out and just kind of lay it on people. And we think that that's what we have to be if we're going to be a good witness. But very few people are successful at that. And I think the reason is because we are not made to go it alone. Now, somehow or other, we've got that figured out. When it comes to worship, we get together to worship. When it comes to Bible study, most of us admit that we're not going to really hit the Bible hour after hour if we don't have an accountability group where we have to show up with something finished at the end of the week. And so we recognize the need for one another. We get together to pray. And so we plan, we make sure that we pray together. And everything, it seems, in the Christian life, we recognize the truth of 1 Corinthians 12, where it says we're all members one of another, and one member can't get along without the other. If you have just an eye, where will the hearing be, etc.? Romans chapter 12, where it says we're all members, again, of one another. We each have different gifts, and we exercise those gifts in concert with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the very same thing. But when it comes to evangelism, it's kind of every man for himself. And the problem with that is that not very many people have all the gifts to pull that off. And so we need to pool our resources. Let me illustrate that. Our last 10 years we spent in the city of Campinas in Brazil. And when we first moved there, that's always kind of a critical period when you move into a new neighborhood. I think a lot of people know what that is. You're trying to make some contacts, trying to get to know some people. And I was traveling half the time. And so I thought, well, I've got to have a ministry because, you know, I can't imagine possessing the treasure of the gospel in my person and not sharing it. That's just incomprehensible. It's unacceptable. And so I would get to know somebody, and I'd just about have him set up to where he would say, yeah, I'd like to study the Bible with you, and I'd disappear. Month-long trip, 5-week trip. Come back, The person had forgotten my name, for crying out loud. We did this for about 18 months. And I was becoming increasingly frustrated. I thought, well, maybe the problem is that I just have to make peace with the fact that with my traveling, it's not realistic to expect to do this kind of thing. But I knew that if I were working with a business executive who traveled half the time, I would not let him off. And I couldn't let myself off. And so I began to assess what we had going for ourselves. And I thought, well, who's my team? I looked at my wife. I looked at my kids. I thought, there's my team. Who are my kids playing with? Well, they were playing with Orlando and Annalise. And so we got to know Orlando and Annalise's parents, Umberto and Doris, a couple of doctors. And so we made friends with them. And they were off and running because when I would travel, my kids would keep the contact going. And Marge would serve as a bridge. And then one day we sat down and we said, you know, Marge and I went over to Umberto and Doris' house. And we said, you know, it's our kind of our custom to study the Bible with some of our friends. And we've talked it over. And we'd like to study with you if that'd be all right. Well, they were flattered. They thought, boy, that's really, we don't know much about the Bible, but if we can help you, well, we'd be happy to do that. And so we agreed, and we began to study the Bible with them. Well, this time it was different, because here was a pooling of the gifts. There was Marge. She could keep it going while I was gone, and I would do the teaching. And so we had Umberto here, and we had Doris. And so we began to study the Bible, the four of us. It took about 18 months. They came to Christ. And then I asked them one day, well, who do you know that ought to be in on this? And so after a few false starts, they brought another couple around, Chico and Daniela. And we found that each one of these people had gifts. And we found that Doris was given to hospitality. And we found that Umberto had all kinds of contacts. And we found later on that Chico is a very gifted teacher. And we found that Daniela, man, if she ever prays for you, you had better look out. Because it's going to happen. And so after a while, another couple came in just about at the same time. Armando and Ivonech, and we found that they also had gifts. Every person has some ability. And there's no mystery about the spiritual gifts, just what can you do? What do you like to do? And if all you can do is smile at somebody, that's enough. Start there. You start with what you've got, and you gain things that you didn't have before. And so eventually what happened was this group became a team where we would pool our resources and we could go on and think in terms of reaching the people around us, which in fact is what happened. I don't know how many people we eventually reached through just this little thing where we, where one person cannot do it by himself. Pooling his gifts and resources, he is successful. Now, we need this for another reason. The body is the individual witness squared. See, what, you understand what I'm saying? See, the body is the individual witness squared. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so what happens is the non-Christian comes around this group of people. And what's his reaction going to be? He's going to say, I've never seen people like this before in my life. And in John 17, 21, Francis Schaeffer pointed out that where Jesus prayed to his Father, and he says, may they be also in us, talking about the oneness, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And what he said was that the world has the right to look at this group of Christians and see if they love one another, and on that basis decide on the deity of Christ. And what I've seen over and over again is that as we bring people into this kind of environment, they're just overwhelmed. There's no resistance. And their response is, we've never seen people like this. Well, then we go on to the verbal witness. And obviously, there is not going to be an evangelism, really, is not going to be complete if we don't get verbal. And in Romans chapter 10, you're all familiar with this verse, where in verse 14, it says, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so it takes the verbalization of the message to move a person along. Now let me try to summarize what I'm saying here. We think in terms of evangelism being a process. And so I come alongside this person with my life. And I want to move this person towards Christ. And so we think in terms of mini decisions. That's M-I-N-I, decisions. And his first response to me is, hey, he's okay. And the next response is, I'd like to be his friend. And the next response is, he reads the Bible, but he's still okay. And the next response is, he really seems to be interested in me. And meanwhile, I'm praying like mad. And when you pray, what happens? The Holy Spirit gets into the act. And so he helps move this person along. And then I introduce him to my friends. And he says, hey, this guy's not a mutant. You know, it's possible to admit that to be one nice guy in the world. You know, like your testimony, one nice guy in the world. Is that because of your religion? But what if it's a whole flock of people like you? Then they'd say, he can't be a mutant. And the next reaction is, hey, it's possible for me to become that way, because if all those people be that way, then maybe I could too. There's hope for me. And so the witness of the life, let's say life squared. And we move people towards Christ. Now, the tendency is to move along like this until you feel like conditions are just right, and then you drop the bomb. You lay the presentation on the person. I tell you, sometimes that works. But more often than not, if you're dealing with people who really are different from us, that is not going to work. Because they do not have the context, the foundations to really understand and respond to what you have to say. And so we have an intermediary objective here. And the intermediary objective is to get this person to agree that studying the Bible would be a good idea. And so we want to lead the person to the point where he will say, yeah, it would be a good idea to take a look at that Bible. Then you have the Word of God as another resource that moves this person along to Christ. Now you just take a look at that. I mean, that is heavy duty. How was the world created? It was created by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. How was Jesus raised from the dead? By the Spirit of God. And you have all of the power that was focused on the creation of the world and on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, coming to bear on this individual that you're relating to. I mean, think about that. Okay, now let me illustrate this, how this works. We're once again kind of, new neighbors. We've been here about 6 months. And so I'm going through this process of starting from scratch all over again. So we got to know our neighbors next door. And this guy is a teacher at the Air Force Academy. He's in the military. And so he said, "Do you jog?" And I says, "Yeah, I jog." And whether I jogged or not, I would jog. And so he says, "Well, I do too. Let's jog." Fine. So we went out and jogged. Came back from one of my trips, and the Libya raid had just been made. And we were jogging along, and he says, "Well, what do you think of the Libya raid?" And then we talked about that a little bit. And I said, "You know, it's funny. I said, I have the habit of reading the Bible just about every day just to kind of keep my head screwed on straight. And I saw something there that talked about something like the Libya raid." And he said, "Oh, yeah, what's that?" And I referred to 2 Chronicles 15, where it says, "In those days it wasn't safe to travel about because every nation was against every nation, every city against every city." He said, "Yeah, it does sound like today, doesn't it?" And I says, "Yeah," and then it also went on, and the passage talks about what to do under those kind of circumstances. And then I just dropped it, and we puffed along a little bit. And he said, "Well, what did it say?" And I said, "Well, you're supposed to keep your cool and follow God, and you'd be a part of the solution." And he said, "Well, that makes sense." And that was it. But see, two very strategic things had happened. I'd gotten up my flag. Now, that's important. Run up your flag early. And I ran up my flag in the sense that he knows that I try to orient my life around the Bible. And another thing they understood is that the Bible is not theoretical for me. I use it to try to understand life. Those two things. You know, 3-minute conversation, a lot of information went across between us in those 3 minutes. Well, then we had a series of conversations like that, and I would just kind of drop those things in. And I could see that he wasn't put off by that. He wasn't intimidated by that. And so finally, after a couple of months of running, one day we started out, and he said, "All right," he says, "tell me, what's the meaning of life?" And I says, "Oh," I says, "now you ask me." I said, we're just starting up this hill. It's a mile and a quarter up. And it's kind of like, some days it's more like this than others. Some days it's like this. Depends on how you're feeling. Well, I says, "Now we're starting up this hill. Yeah, I tell you what, you tell me what you think it is on the way up, and I'll tell you what I think it is on the way down." Well, we got up to the top of the hill, and he says, "Okay." I said, "Oh," I said, "you asked me today." I said, "I had enchiladas today, and I can hardly talk. Let's save it." So I put him off. You don't want to seem too eager. Well, then the next day, we were running. We started out, we're running on the flat this time, and a little bit longer. And he says, well, we're talking about the meaning of life. He says, "No, you were." I said, "Okay, I was." I said, "Are you ready?" He says, "Ready." "Okay, one. No God, no meaning. If there's no God, there's no meaning." And, you know, he was huffing along, and he says, "I'll buy that." And I said, "Okay, if you're going to understand meaning, you're going to have to understand God." He says, "Well, that makes sense." And then I said, "The problem is, man can't know God because man is material and God is spiritual." And he says, "Well," he says, "I'll buy that with some qualifications." I said, "Well, what are the qualifications?" And he talked for a while, and I says, "Well, I can understand how you feel that way. Ready for the next one?" "Ready." "Well, this is where Jesus Christ comes in. He is God's initiative to step into man's world so that man can know him." Well, he jogged for about a quarter of a mile, and finally says, "Well, with some qualifications, I'll buy that." I said, "What are your qualifications?" And so he talked for the rest of the jog. Well, great. We'd gotten started. And then the next time we were jogging, or I let a few times go by, I said, "Well, Steve, I haven't answered your question yet." He says, "What's that?" "Well, we really haven't answered the question of the meaning of life yet." And he says, "Okay, let's go on." And so I continued the dialogue. And so two things are happening. We're getting in shape, and I'm evangelizing my neighbor. And we've entered some races, and I thought we were doing pretty good. We entered this one race here in town called the Symphony Run, which is a 5-mile race or 4-mile race, something like that. And you know that we got beat by a girl in an evening gown. And she was carrying a guitar. I'm not kidding. And she sang and danced while we ran along behind her. And she beat us. So I think I'm a better evangelist than jogger. I don't know. But anyway, we had a great time. But then yesterday we were running, and I said, well, you know, Steve, I'm finally getting my life sorted out after living here for a while, and I realized that I've got to put my family first, and I've got to put my friends first. And I have a number of people that kind of want to begin to study the Bible with me, but I was thinking, you know, I'd rather study with you than anybody else. So why don't you talk to Carol and see if the two of you would like to study with us. And then I went on and talked about other things, didn't give them a chance to even answer. Now, the reason for that is that a person usually is against something the first time he hears it. Give them time to get used to it. Meanwhile, we're praying like mad. And we have these resources, the Holy Spirit, coming to bear on this life. Now, the next step is to get into the Bible with the objective of helping them understand who Jesus is and what he wants of them. And then we move along until birth takes place. Well, I think I'm out of time. Let me just summarize by saying that what we're after in the verbal is to bring a person to understand who Jesus is and what he wants of them, to answer those two questions. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So often what we do is we present the Christian contract to somebody. And the person doesn't know anything about who wrote the contract. And so until the foundations are laid, until people really understand who Christ is and what his life and his death signifies, they really don't have a basis for responding to our contract. And so as we get into the Bible with people, we look for other mini decisions. The Bible isn't so hard to understand after all. The Bible says some interesting things. Jesus is the key. I wonder who he was. Jesus has to be God. I wonder what he wants of me. Well, that's it. I've written out a few statements that summarize what we've been saying. We want to develop a model for flexible, reproducible evangelism, one that you can live with and not scare off people before you get started. And that approach has to be biblical. But it has to take into consideration where people are at as you approach them. And then I put some scriptural guidelines. I'm saying that there are others. And these are the ones we've talked about in this session. We'll pick it up from here tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can be together here and talk about these things that are of such great importance, that of taking the message to our generation. And I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to meet with this outstanding group of friends and share these things. And I pray that you prosper it by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.